This evening we're continuing our overview of Paul's second letter to the church, which was located in the city of Corinth. And here in our text tonight, we find Paul, he's shifting his focus from the importance of becoming benevolent believers back to the small group of believers there at the church in Corinth who were calling his integrity into question. That's right, there was a group of Christians there at the church in Corinth who were filling the church with false accusations about the Apostle Paul. And it's for this reason that Paul spent the last four chapters of this book addressing the accusations of those who were spreading rumors about him by defending his apostolic authority. As we make our way through this chapter, it's important to understand that there are people, even within the church, who are quick to make false accusations against others. Maybe they just heard something and passed it along, or maybe they had a half-truth that they developed into a whole lie, and they began to spread that around. Regardless of how a rumor gets started, or regardless of what the origins are of false accusations, it's sad to say that there are many believers who easily end up being deceived by those who have no problem spreading rumors about others. And it's for this reason that we have to be on guard as we hear those tasty trifles about other people, because you know what? They're not always true. Well, with that being the case, let's consider how Paul took the time to address those who were falsely accusing him of living in sin. If you would look with me there at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here Paul writes, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." Now, here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find Paul, he's assuring his audience that he was well aware of the rumors that some of the Christians there in Corinth, some of those carnal Christians, were spreading about him. As we examine these verses, we can see that there was this small group of believers who were accusing Paul and the members of his missions team of being believers who were actually walking in the flesh. Now, for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the word flesh was translated from a Greek word which was used in two different ways. The most basic meaning of the word flesh refers to the soft substance of the living body which covers the bones and is permeated with blood. Speaks of the skin, you know, it speaks of the muscles and the fat that make up our bodies. The same Greek word, though, is also used in a spiritual sense, and it's used when referring to the fallen nature of man, which creates our carnal cravings and drives our sinful desires. Now, as we consider both of these definitions, it seems clear to me that the complaining Christians there in Corinth weren't accusing Paul of simply just walking in his body. No, they were accusing Paul of walking in the desires of his sinful nature. And in this way, they were attempting to convince every other Christian there in Corinth that Paul was a man who was living his life for the lusts of his flesh. Well, knowing that this rumor was floating around the church there in Corinth, Paul took the time to address the accusations of his accusers. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 3, here Paul declares, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's admitting to being a believer who was walking in the flesh, and yet in this sense, he was simply referring to the flesh of his human body. It's for this reason the scholars who gave us the NIV rendered verse 3 in this way, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does." Now, based on this, we can see here that Paul was quick to confess that he was just a mere mortal man. That's what he means when he says, "Yeah, I'm walking in the flesh." But he's not talking about the sinful passions. He's saying, "Hey, I'm just a mere mortal, just like every other man on the planet." He's saying, I'm just like any other guy. I have the same inadequacies. I have the same imperfections, which we all struggle with as humans. In this way, he was beginning his defense against those who were falsely accusing him by first admitting that he too was a man who was able to stumble into sin. And as he made this confession, he was helping the Christians there in Corinth to understand that his defense wasn't just based on the belief that he's above every accusation. Sadly, there have been many Christian leaders throughout the church age who act like they're above any accusation, like they could never do anything wrong. Rather than walking in the humility which would lead us to admit our faults, these are the Christians who walk in the pride of self-righteousness. As a result, they're ready to defend every decision they make and every action they engage in without even considering those who would accuse them of wrongdoing. It's for this reason that we should all become those believers who are quick to consider the accusations of another. If someone comes to you and says, "Hey, you've done this wrong against me, you've sinned against me," it would be wrong for us to immediately throw up a defense as if we could never do anything wrong. Look, we're all mere mortals. We all have a sinful nature, and so if someone comes to us and accuses us of sin, then we should take it into consideration, and we should consider what they're saying and see if it actually does apply to us. If we're guilty, then we need to be quick to repent and ask for forgiveness. Thankfully, that's the sort of man that Paul was. He's the sort of man who would say, "Hey, I'm a man just like anybody else." Paul was quick to confess that he was a mere mortal man who was also struggling against the sinful desires of his fallen flesh. And at the same time, Paul was also a man who knew how to fight the good fight of faith. And so here in this text, he's saying, "Hey, I'm just a man just like anybody else. I walk in the flesh just like everyone." And yet he recognized that he had some supernatural weapons which was helping him to win the victory over his flesh. He knew how to use those immaterial weapons that the Lord has given to every born-again believer, which is why he appeared to be a man who really wasn't struggling with sin. And with this as our focus, I want to take some time to examine the weapons that Paul was using to live in spiritual victory as he was walking in his flesh. You would look with me again there at verse 4, because here Paul declares, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." Now, here in this verse, we find Paul assuring his audience that the weapons that he was using in his battle against the flesh were spiritual weapons, which are mighty, or in other words, they're powerful and capable, and notice, in God. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. From this, we can see that the Christian who is walking by faith in God has been provided with the powerful weapons we need to fight the good fight of faith. And according to Paul, these powerful weapons that we have in God, well, they're designed with the spiritual purpose of, notice verse 4 in the second half, the spiritual purpose of pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. As we consider what Paul is saying here, it's interesting to note that the word stronghold found there in verse 4 is translated from a Greek word which refers to a castle or some sort of military fortress. Not only that, but this word was also used in reference to the arguments and the reasonings by which a debater would attempt to fortify his opinion and defend it against an opponent. In this sense, Paul here is letting us know that the Lord has given every believer the spiritual weapons that we need to pull down, which means to destroy, the immaterial walls of a mental stronghold. And listen, I oftentimes use this text in reference to apologetic arguments, but as we really consider in its context, I believe that Paul is referring to our own mental strongholds that we've built up in our own minds. You might not know this, but we've all created mental strongholds which lead us to defend our own opinions against the truths of God's word. We all have these mental strongholds, these opinions and ideas that we've formed throughout the years, and then we come to the scriptures and we see that it says something different than what we've embraced. And so these strongholds would cause us to say no to God's word and defend the opinions that we've already developed. Thankfully for us, the Lord has given us the tools that we need to tear down these immaterial walls of mental strongholds. And not only that, but the Lord has also given us the weapons we need to cast down every argument. That word argument found in the beginning of verse 5, well, it's translated from a Greek word which in this context refers to the reasonings which are hostile to the Christian faith. For example, we engage in this sort of sinful reasoning whenever we find ourselves attempting to dismiss a biblical doctrine so that we can continue to engage in a sinful behavior that we just so happen to enjoy. And knowing that we would all struggle with these sorts of arguments as we argue within our own minds, and we all do that, right? In the cartoons, it's typically portrayed as the angel on one shoulder and the devil on the other shoulder, and there's the argument going on back and forth between the head of the person. And really, that's kind of what happens in our own minds, though, right? Because we have two natures as Christians. We have the sinful nature that we were born with. But then on the day when we placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we were born again. We were given a new nature. And those two natures are constantly going at it. They're constantly in the middle of a battle right in your own minds. And the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And the spirit says, let's obey. And the flesh says, no, let's pursue our carnal cravings. And knowing that we would all struggle with these sorts of arguments within our own heads, the Lord has given us spiritual weapons which help us to refute the fallen reasonings which would lead us to argue against the truths of God's word. And not only has the Lord provided us with the weapons we need for pulling down strongholds and casting down arguments, but he's also given us the weapons that we need to destroy every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Now this verse, I have to admit, it always reminds me of the time when Brenda and I, we weren't married yet, we were out on a date, it was 1997, and as we drove down 183, we saw the brand new sign for the new Chewies that they had just built. And that sign, that Chewie's sign, it was a modern rendition of the false god Atlas. Maybe you've seen it. It's this Atlas, you know, this false god holding up the world and then the Chewie's sign above it. And as soon as I saw that sign, I was just grieved and I was provoked within my heart. And this verse actually came to my mind. This verse about tearing down every stronghold which exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Tear down every high thing which exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That verse popped into my mind, and I just prayed with Brenda out loud. I just said, Lord, would you just tear down this high thing that exalts itself against you? We prayed and just drove past and didn't think much of it until the next day I heard the news. A crazy windstorm blew through North Austin that night. And it blew that Chewie's Atlas sign right off the post that it was attached to. I was blown away. I was just amazed. And yet I wasn't amazed. I just thought, well, yeah, the Bible says that, you know, that God's able to give us those weapons to tear down every high thing that exalts itself against God. The Lord established this truth in my heart that very moment by helping me to understand that we are able, by faith, according to the will of God, to say to that mountain, be removed. And if the Lord wants to remove it, he will. He has that kind of power. But listen, we've truly been given mighty weapons in him, which enable us to cast down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And while it's amazing to consider how these spiritual weapons can actually move mountains here in this material world, it's even more amazing that we've been given these weapons that we need to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And that's really the point that Paul is driving at here. Christian, listen, we all have these mental strongholds. We all have these unbiblical arguments rattling around in our heads. We all have these thoughts and ideas and opinions that don't line up with the Word of God. And all of this needs to be captured and contained and even destroyed so that we can walk in the obedience of faith. Thankfully for us, we've been given the spiritual weapons that we need to defeat the sinful desires that are found hidden within our own carnal minds. And listen, Paul encouraged his audience to prepare to punish all acts of disobedience in our own lives. As a matter of fact, look with me again. Let's back up to verse 4. Let's take all this in context. Here Paul declares, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and notice, being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Here in these verses, Paul helps us to see that the Christian who wants to fight the good fight of faith and walk in the victory of using these mighty weapons of God, Well, we must not only recognize that we've been given these weapons that we need to win, but we must also have this heart which is ready to punish those who are walking in disobedience. So he says, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. In other words, we need to be ready to punish all disobedience. We need to have a heart that is quick to punish all disobedience as soon as we've fulfilled our own obedience. In other words, the correction that Paul is talking about must begin at our own doorsteps. What this means, what I mean to say here is that we really don't have the right to demand the punishment of another believer who we catch struggling in sin until we ourselves have achieved the fulfillment of our own obedience. And in order to grasp what Paul is saying here, hold your place here in 2 Corinthians and turn with me to the Gospel of John. I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 8, because it's in John chapter 8 where we find the Lord Jesus. He's addressing a group of religious leaders. It was the scribes and the Pharisees. And this group of religious leaders, they were calling for the capital punishment of a woman who was engaging in the sin of adultery. But this is our focus. If you would look with me there at John chapter 8. I want to begin reading at verse 3, because here John tells us that the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Now you'll notice that they just brought the woman and not the man. They were caught in the act, but they only seemed to be interested in the punishment of the woman. And so it's already in suspect, right? And in verse 5, they say, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. Now, there are all kinds of teachers who speculate about what Jesus was writing there on the ground. All I can tell you is, we don't know. But what we do know is that there in verse 7, they continued asking him. And so he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus challenging those religious leaders who were calling for the condemnation of this woman who was caught in the act of adultery. And while we shouldn't imagine that the Lord was excusing the sexual sin of that adulterous woman, he was helping the religious leaders to understand that they themselves were also guilty of breaking the law. Now, like I already pointed out, we can't be certain about all the words that Jesus wrote on the ground, but there are some who would speculate that maybe he was writing sins that they were guilty of. It's also possible that he was writing the names of women that they had committed adultery with. We don't know what he wrote, but all we do know is that they all got up one by one and departed without casting one stone. You see, they came to this trial with dirty hands. And Jesus exposed their own sins. The accusers ended up being convicted of their own sins. And as a result, not one of them cast the first stone. And while it's true that the Lord Jesus was the one who had clean hands, he himself demonstrated mercy by simply challenging this woman to repent and to stop all of the adultery. Based on this, it's crucial for every Christian to realize that we all show up to church with dirty hands. Not one of us came into church this evening with clean hands, which are able to point a finger. You see, the minute you put that hand out and point the finger at somebody else, it's a dirty hand. And it's a dirty finger. We all have dirty hands. We're all sinners. Therefore, we would do well to simply understand that the Lord wants us to punish the disobedience in our own lives before we turn that finger on somebody else and begin to say, "Oh, look at the sin in your life. Well, what about the plank in your eye?" It's amazing that we can see so much sin in the lives of the people around us when we've got these huge planks coming out of our own eyes. We would do well to use the mighty weapons of God, not on each other, to try to beat each other up about the sins that we're still struggling with, but we would do well to use those mighty weapons to clean up our own backyard. We would do well to use those mighty weapons to tear down all those strongholds and arguments that we make for why we don't really have to walk in obedience. No, we need to walk in obedience, and we need to punish our own disobedience first. And then, once we've achieved sinless perfection, well, then we can turn around and start calling for the punishment of those who are living in sin, but not until then. That's exactly what Paul is telling us. Well, with this as the goal, let's consider the encouragement that Paul presented to the Christians there in Corinth. If you would, let's turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to examine something that Paul wrote here in verse 7. Here, Paul asks his audience, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ's, even so are we Christ's. Here in this verse, we find Paul addressing those Christians in Corinth who were quick to judge others with these hypocritical judgments. And it's sad to say that there are still Christians today who are quick to judge the sinful struggles of another while simultaneously attempting to justify their own sinful struggles by appealing to the grace of God. That's typically what an accuser wants. They want to be judged by God's grace, but they want to turn around and judge everyone else according to the law. Christian, listen, if you want others to look at your life through the lens of God's grace, then you too ought to look at everyone else through the lens of God's grace. I think Jesus put it best in Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2, when he declared, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." The judgment that you use in the lives of others will be applied to your life by those people. And so how do you want to be judged by the people around you? However you want to be judged, use that judgment when you're looking at their lives. But listen, this is not to say that we should not make judgments. This is not to say that we shouldn't ever, you know, make a judgment call about where someone's at and whether we need to challenge them or not. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus also declares this. He says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Now, the scriptures present us with the righteous judgment. And so it's not wrong for the Christian to judge. It's wrong for the Christian to judge by appearance only. We've been called to judge with righteous judgment, which begins with the word of God. If we judge others according to appearance, then we should expect others to judge us accordingly. At the same time, though, if we want other believers to examine our life through the lens of God's grace, according to the righteous judgment of God's word, then we too ought to examine the lives of others through that same lens. Sadly, Paul was dealing with a group of Christians who were judging him based on the hypocritical standard of self-righteousness. And this is our focus. If you would, let's pick up there at verse 8. Here Paul writes, "For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." Here in these verses, we find Paul addressing those who were calling his integrity into question. And the biggest complaint about Paul that they had, well, it was based on their perception that he appeared to be as bold as a barking dog behind a chain link fence when he was writing his letters. But then when he showed up in person, it was all bark and no bite. He was more like a purring cat there when he was in their presence. And so Paul begins this section by just saying, look, I'm not going to boast about the authority that God has given me. And by the way, that authority is for your edification and not for your destruction. Paul's letters were bold, yes. And he would challenge them with those words of rebuke in these letters. But then when he showed up to minister to them, he also wanted to extend to them the grace and the love of God. But based on that, they were attempting to convince the rest of the Christians there in Corinth that Paul was just a big phony. He was all bark and no bite. But that's not the case at all. Not only that, but we should also understand that those complaining Christians were also boasting about their own leadership qualities. So they're saying, hey, Paul, you know, he says one thing, but then he does another. So we really can't trust Paul, but here's how great we are. These self-appointed leaders were commending themselves. And it's for this reason that Paul took the same standard of judgment that they used against him, and he used it to examine the qualifications of those who were commending themselves there at the church in Corinth. And it's with that same standard that Paul pointed out that those men were unwisely measuring themselves by themselves. And they were comparing themselves among themselves. In other words, they were saying, look how great we are. Well, how do we know you're great? Well, because look how great we are. You know, I mean, isn't it obvious? These self-appointed leaders at the church in Corinth were boasting about their abilities by comparing themselves to themselves. And as they did, they were failing to understand that they themselves are not the standard of great leadership. No, Christ is. Christ is the standard. Christian, listen, it's easy for us to think that we're super spiritual, you know, because we compare ourselves to the people around us. And, well, if I compare myself to everyone here at Calvary South Austin, I'm doing pretty good, you know. But if I compare myself to Jesus Christ, oh, I'm no longer looking that good, am I? We must always remember that we are not the standard. And if I say, well, I've achieved some sort of perfection in this one area of my life, and now I'm going to seek out everyone else who hasn't achieved that area of perfection in their life, and then I'm going to come down on them if they don't pass my standard of perfection, be careful. Because while you might have achieved some area of perfection in one area of your life, chances are you're struggling in a bunch of others that you're just not looking at right now. We can tend to think that we're looking pretty good because we've gained some sort of victory in some areas of our life. But if you were to compare all areas of our life to the standard of Jesus Christ, all of a sudden, our measurement has fallen very short. It's for this reason that we need to make sure that we're not comparing ourselves amongst ourselves, but that we're comparing our lives to Jesus Christ. How do we measure up then? Then, once we've achieved that status of sinless perfection according to the measure and the fullness of Jesus Christ, then we have something to boast about. But not until then. That being the case, we would all do well to walk in humility with one another, recognizing that we're all struggling with something. This was precisely the point that Paul goes on to make here in our text tonight. As a matter of fact, look with me there at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 13, where Paul declares, "We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors. But having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment." Here in these verses, we find Paul demonstrating the humility of a Christian who knew his calling in Christ and who also knew his sphere of influence. It was with a firm grasp on his calling in Christ, and it was with a firm grasp on his sphere of influence, knowing what lane he was called to run in, that Paul ran in his lane. He didn't try to run in someone else's lane. He didn't try to fulfill someone else's ministry. He didn't try to nudge someone else out of their ministry so that he could take over another ministry and enlarge his name. No. He knew his calling in Christ. He knew the sphere of influence that the Lord had given him, and he served in that capacity and not beyond those walls. The same thing, well, it couldn't be said for the self-appointed leaders who were spreading false accusations against Paul. Those men were clearly overextending themselves by attempting to insert themselves into leadership positions that the Lord had not given to them. Rather than walking in the humility of knowing their calling in Christ, rather than walking in the humility of recognizing that their sphere of influence was much smaller than Paul's, these men ignored all of that. Instead, they were walking in pride as they set out to claim another man's ministry. Much like those self-appointed leaders there at the church in Corinth, there are many Christians here in the 21st century who are quick to build on another man's ministry. I've seen, people who, guys that sent themselves out to go and plant a church, and they don't just go plant the church, they want to go to churches and invite people to come to their church. They want to fish in another man's pond, in other words. They don't want to just go out and lead unbelievers to Christ and build a church in that way. No, they want to go and attempt to attract people who are already going to another church. They want to build on another man's ministry. They want to operate in the sphere of influence that God gave to somebody else. Rather than being sent out with an ordination from God that comes through a sending church, there are many who claim the authority of a pastor by sending themselves out. And maybe they get an ordination through a church planting ministry, or maybe they go online and get an ordination in that way, or maybe they go off to some seminary and get ordained in that way. But if God didn't ordain them, then it doesn't matter what man did for them. Ordinations come from God, true ordinations. God is the one who ordains a minister. God is the one who gives the ministry of leadership to the Christians that he chooses. For this reason that Paul concludes this chapter by encouraging those self-appointed leaders at the church in Corinth to take a moment to examine themselves. And with this in mind, look with me there at verse 17. Here Paul declares, "But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." Here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Paul helping the Christians in Corinth to recognize the difference between those self-appointed leaders who were bringing glory to themselves and the truly commended, ordained leaders who are dedicated to giving all of the glory to God. And as we consider what Paul was saying, it'll help you to know that he was actually quoting something that the Lord had revealed previously to the prophet Jeremiah. The verse there, verse 17, it actually comes from Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. There the Lord declares, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." Christian, listen, everything that we do should be done for the glory of God. Not to bring glory to our own wisdom, not to bring glory to our own might, not to bring glory to our own earthly wealth. No. Everything that we do should be done for the glory of God. And if bringing God the glory is the passion of our hearts, then we're going to be satisfied with any opportunity that he gives us to serve him. Because we recognize that when we serve him according to his calling and within the sphere of influence that he's given us, then whatever that is, it's going to bring God glory. We don't have to overextend ourselves by dipping into the sphere of influence of another man. We don't have to overextend ourselves by attempting to grab onto a ministry that God didn't give us. We would do well to simply steer clear of any sort of self-appointed leadership. And also, we would do well to steer clear of any self-appointed leader. How do we know who a self-appointed leader is? Well, they're the ones who are attempting to enlarge their own ministry by increasing the popularity of their own name. It's not hard to see them. It's not hard. They typically have a website with their name. You know, their book, their name is usually the biggest thing on the books they write, and it's all about their name and the promotion of their name. And I just say, be careful of anyone who is out there just promoting their own name. I think John the Baptist put it best when his disciples came to him all concerned because the ministry of Jesus was growing and the ministry of John the Baptist was shrinking, and his disciples came and said, "What are we going to do? You're losing your ministry." And John the Baptist simply said, "He must increase and I must decrease." It's beautiful, his perspective. Because he wasn't this guy who was just kind of like, "Oh no, my ministry's decreasing. Oh, I better, you know, get some advertisements out there, and I better, you know, try to motivate some people to start showing back up." And no, he didn't do any of that. He simply directed his disciples to follow Jesus themselves, because he recognized that the ministry of the Lord Jesus must increase, and his, well, it was time for his to decrease. Christian, listen. Every leader, every Christian leader worth following is going to have that same exact philosophy. Let the Lord Jesus increase in this ministry. Let his name be known in this ministry. We must decrease so that the Lord Jesus can increase in our lives. Rather than seeking our own glory with self-righteous boasting, rather than overextending ourselves by trying to grab onto ministries that don't belong to us, rather than attempting to become, you know, well-known and recognized, let's make sure that our lives are being lived for the glory of God so that his name is recognized in our lives. Let's commit ourselves to giving all of the glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the one who laid down his life so that we could be saved. For that reason, that all glory belongs to him and to him alone.